If you're happy and you know it,
drums, please.
Well, good morning. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Some of you see this and you're like, what is that? So for you kids, that's called a cassette tape. Hey, before we jump into the message, I wanted to just talk about something real quick here. So I saw this statement from a fairly well-known pastor, Dr. Tony Evans, and I wanted to read a portion of it to you before we get into our message this morning. He writes this. He says, I join with the countless voices heard today, as well as those yet to be heard someday, those who will now have the opportunity to do so through the gift of life, in giving God the glory for his sovereign hand in this historical decision by our Supreme Court. Christians everywhere ought to humbly celebrate this decision to overturn the 1973 ruling of Roe v. Wade. This decision removes the federal constitutional right to an abortion and returns abortion laws to the states, some of which plan to restrict or ban abortion altogether. While celebrating and giving God praise for his movement in this momentous space and time, we must also not lose sight of the fact that the Imago Dei, that is the image of God, equally applies to protecting the dignity of people once they are born. Therefore, anything that demeans the value of people's lives must be addressed with the same fervor and passion that has been given to preserving the life of the unborn. All forms of the denial of justice and human dignity, whether racism, classism, or degradation of any kind, must be viewed and addressed in terms of and with respect to the image of God. It is time for God's people to lead the way in promoting a whole life agenda from the womb to the tomb as we simultaneously proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and the gift of forgiveness he offers to all who come to him for it. While doing so, may we never forget to show compassion to those who have experienced abortion, as well as kindness to those who believe differently than we do on this issue or any other issue. And lastly, he writes this. He says, men, my statement to you remains as it always has been. You are to live responsible lives in your actions and decisions. Men should be held personally and financially accountable for the children that they help to produce, whether planned or unplanned. But most importantly, women should never have to bear the challenges of an unplanned pregnancy on their own. We, as the body of Christ, should come alongside those in need through spiritual and tangible support. Let me just add this. In James 1:27, we are told that religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So that religion that God accepts as pure and faultless is not grandstanding, it's not playing politics, it's not even simply believing and agreeing with God's word. It is faith in action. With this ruling, I believe that there's going to be a time, this is going to be a time for believers to rise up, and we must. We are going to need more Christians willing to adopt or foster children. We need more believers who are willing to get out of their church pews and help women in hardship. We will need more followers of Christ to care for people with special needs or to look out for the most vulnerable. We will need more Christians to disciple young people. We cannot just sit back and cheer a decision, which we are thrilled about, but not respond with grace and loving action to look after orphans and widows in their distress. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm reminded in Scripture that we are told that when Jesus came in John chapter 1, that he came full of grace and truth. He didn't just bring some grace and some truth. He didn't preach truth and show no grace, or show grace and not share truth. He came with the fullness of grace and the fullness of truth. And I pray as your followers, Jesus, that we would model that in our lives, that we would be full of grace and truth, that we would speak truth, your truth, but do so with grace, that we as your believers would rise up to the occasion, that we would care for those who need to be cared for, that we would stop living these selfish lives and only thinking about ourselves and our salvation, but that we would be willing to step out and lead the way in our action as well. And most of all, that we would share Jesus with others. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, when I think about summertime, I think about vacations. I think about taking long car rides with the family. And of course, I think about the music that we'll play in the car. How many of you can remember making a mixtape or burning a CD with some of your favorite songs that you would take on trip? Some of you do that? Yeah. All right, good. Now you just like put together a playlist on Spotify. It's so much easier. But there are some great songs that remind me of summer. And so today we're starting a rather long sermon series called Summer Playlist, where we're going to be taking a look at some of the greatest songs from ancient Israel's songbook of worship. That is the book of Psalms. So we're going to be going through this series all the way through Labor Day weekend. And I want to challenge you in this series to be reading through the Psalms this summer. And not just read them, but take them in. Pick out some of your favorites. Memorize some of your favorite verses from the Psalms. So there are 77 days until the end of this series. If you read two of the Psalms each day, you will have finished the Psalms by the time that this series is over, because there are 150 chapters in the Psalms. And by the way, we will not be covering every one of those in our sermons. So let me give you a little bit of background before we jump into Psalm 1 today. So the book of Psalms is first and foremost God's word to his people. But it's also man's response to God and man's crying out to God. The book of Psalms is considered poetic in genre. It's really, though, a collection of songs, praises, hymns, laments, prayers, thanksgivings, proverbs, poems, instructions, and even prophecy. Of these 150 collected Psalms, there are quite a few authors, including David, Asaph, the sons of Korah, Solomon, Heman, Ethan, Moses, and some other unknown authors. Psalms is divided into five different books, which I'll put here on the screen. You can see that they're kind of divided up. Psalms is the longest book of the Bible as far as chapters go. Again, it's 150 chapters, but it is actually not the longest book of the Bible as far as word count goes. It's actually the third longest in word count behind Jeremiah and Genesis. Psalms also contains the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119. It's 176 verses. So since there are, 77 days until this is over, if you want to choose one day for Psalm 119 and not read two that day, I get it. It's really long. Well, today we want to open this series with the very first psalm, Psalm 1. But let me kind of show you where we're going to be going with this series. And so we'll put it up here on the screen. If you want, you can take a picture of it. I also put it on your message notes if you want to get to there from our QR code. We also have paper messages out in the lobby. But this is where we're going, and we would love for you to read each of these psalms before each of the sermons associated with it. As you can see, we're going to be jumping around a lot in this book. Some of the psalms I picked because they fit in with some things that were going on with our church calendar. Like there's a couple of the psalms that go along with our VBS theme for this year. Others are psalms that really just jumped out to me, and others are ones I thought addressed a topic that we need to probably discuss a little bit further. And then there are a couple of other people who are going to be preaching in the series, so they picked out ones that jumped out to them as well. But again, today we're in Psalm chapter 1. The first psalm sometimes is referred to as one of about 50 orphan psalms, meaning that there's no title or designated psalmist or author to it. So we don't really know the author of this particular psalm that we're going to look at today, but this psalm does such a great job of setting the tone for the rest of the book. So if you have a Bible or if you have a Bible app, you can open up to Psalm chapter 1. If you're using a paper Bible, like the ones with actual papers and pages to it, If you open your Bible to like the center, most of the time you'll get into the book of Psalms. I did that with one of my Bibles this week, and it's a study Bible. It's a really thick one. It's got a lot of extra helps and maps and things like that. And it didn't work for that because I had so much in there. But for many Bibles, if you just go to the center, you'll be in the book of Psalms. So Psalm 1 is what we might call a didactic psalm, or a psalm that is intended to instruct and teach. And so it falls under the category of wisdom, much like the Proverbs. So here's what we read from this instructional psalm. Psalm 1:1 says this: "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction." Let me ask you this question. Do you think that God wants you to be happy? You think God wants you to be happy? As a pastor, about 100% of the time, when a Christian tells me that God wants them to be happy, it means that they are about to make a tragic mistake, usually in their marriage. Well, I'm not happy in my marriage, and God wants me to be happy, right? And usually this is used to justify an affair or an unwarranted divorce. But I also get another response from other Christians who don't think that God is concerned at all with their happiness. And usually this is in response to some type of tragedy impacting their life, or they've been waiting and waiting on an answer for God, and they'll just say, well, I guess God just doesn't want me to be happy. Or if they really want to sound religious, they'll say, God doesn't want me to be happy. He wants me to be holy. And on the surface, that sounds reasonable. It is true that God wants us to be holy. However, I think this line of thinking contains a fatal flaw. It assumes that happiness and holiness are opposites, but they're not mutually exclusive. Holiness and happiness can go hand in hand. Author Mark Moore says this, he writes this: "Here's the paradox of happiness in the context of Christianity. Those who claim that God wants them happy are usually wrong. And those who claim God doesn't want them happy are also usually wrong. Like as a father, I want my kids to be happy. But I don't want their happiness to be the result of selfishness and sinfulness. And maybe our Heavenly Father wants us to be happy in the same way also." Again, holiness and happiness can go hand in hand. In fact, the psalmist will basically argue that happiness is the result of holiness. In this first psalm, the psalmist actually gives us kind of the recipe for happiness. He just uses a different word for happiness than what we would use today. He uses the word blessed, but that can also be translated as happy. Now, through my years in church, I've always heard that there's a difference between happiness and joy. Have some of you heard that before? They'd say there's a difference between happiness and joy. They say that happiness is based on circumstances. It's a temporary feeling, while joy is related to this deep down understanding of who you are in Christ. So according to these definitions, you could be unhappy about something going on in your life, some circumstance, yet still remain joyful deep down in your heart because you're in Christ. But here's the thing, there really is no distinction made in Scripture, especially in the New Testament. There are about 15 different Greek words to indicate joy, happiness, gladness, yet all of those words are synonyms. They're different words that mean about the same thing. And they're used interchangeably in the Bible. So to set the record straight this morning, again, the Bible doesn't make a distinction. My state of mind might change with circumstances, but the state of my heart can remain happy. So if it makes it easier for you to think of the word joy when I say happiness, that's fine, but that's really what we're talking about. We're not talking about this temporary emotional feeling. We're talking about a deep down state of the heart that is joyful. Now, where the Bible does seem to make a distinction is where your happiness comes from, where your joy comes from. Does it come from the Lord, Or does it come from the fleeting pleasures of the world? If your joy, if your happiness comes from the Lord, then it's going to last, even into eternity. If your joy or your happiness comes from the world, though, it's going to be sporadic, and it's going to come to an abrupt end. So modern research has actually given us some insights, some clues into what impacts our happiness. Research tells us that genetics accounts for about 50% of the variability in our happiness. You know, there are just some people who are naturally perky, right? They're just optimists by nature. Others are more pessimistic, and they don't really like those perky people in the morning when they haven't had their coffee, right? So others are just a little bit more pessimistic, or they would say more realistic, right? So for some, the baseline of happiness is a little bit higher. For others, the baseline is a little bit lower, but all of us have some degree of biological inclination to happiness. Again, according to substantial scientific research, genetics accounts for about half of the variation in our happiness. A second source of happiness is circumstances. And this is where many of us, we expend a whole lot of time and energy in trying to change our circumstances to bring us more happiness. But research shows us more and more that the highs and lows of circumstances are not long-lasting. In fact, there was one study where researchers measured the happiness of lottery winners versus that of paraplegics and quadriplegics. So the paraplegics and quadriplegics obviously considered their accident as a very negative event, a very negative circumstance. And lottery winners rated winning all of their money as a very positive event or positive circumstance. However, neither event was rated as positively or as negatively as one would expect. And when they were asked how happy they expected to be in the next couple of years, both groups projected about the same level of happiness. So we're finding that what we're finding is that circumstances can vary our happiness only a mere 10%. Honestly, this has been just a crazy year or so for me and my family as far as our circumstances go. So back in April of 2021, I had a fairly major neck surgery. And then 6 weeks later, we made this huge transition and moved up here, which kind of stressful on a move, right? In the middle of July, my middle daughter, she had major surgery on her neck and into part of her brain. The girls started at a new school in August, which is a very difficult transition, right? My oldest daughter has had long COVID since January, so for the past 5 months, and it really truly is day to day as to how she feels. In fact, she could not get up this morning. And we also found out that that same daughter needs to have a hip surgery. My parents, they've had some health concerns. Sarah's mom, she had a stroke just recently, and she's in a skilled nursing facility as we are trying to navigate how we can best take care of her. And then there have been some other health issues going on in our family. We had a cancer scare in our family, and there's just been so much more. Some of which, these other things, they would have felt like major things in any other year, but they just haven't seemed quite as big this year. And some of those circumstances, they do. They get us down for a little bit, or they cause stress, obviously, but it hasn't taken away from our long-term happiness, our joy. Again, circumstances can vary our happiness only a mere 10%. Yet we give so much effort and time trying to change our circumstances to make us more happy, when that effort to change our circumstances probably impacts our happiness just as much. But what research has been finding is that people are apparently happy or sad, not because of what has happened to them, but because of the choices that they make. And here's what's really interesting. Choices like diet, rest, relationships, how you respond to people, they account for 40% of the variance in our happiness. 40%. That is statistically huge. Like, you can't control your genetics any more than you can control your circumstances, but you can control your choices. And that accounts for nearly half of your overall happiness. So to put this in perspective, if you could control 40% of the stock market swing, you would be crazy rich, wouldn't you? Right? So all these modern minds and research have finally started to put these pieces together and figured this out. Yet what's interesting is all they need to do was read this didactic psalm written some 3,000 years ago, which came to about the same conclusion as what we're finding out today. Psalm 1 addresses our own choices as more important than our circumstances when it comes to being blessed, being happy. The first psalm appropriately introduces the book of Psalms with its pronouncement of blessing on all who respond in, all who choose faithfulness to God. So what are these keys to this blessed life, this happiness that the psalmist talks about? The first is this: choose to walk in the way of the righteous. Choose to walk in the way of the righteous. Again, verse 1, it says, blessed or happy is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. So this passage is really reminding us to be careful who we choose to be in association with, to not walk with, do life with, be in close relationship with those who are disobedient to God, those who do wicked things or mock God or have no regard for God's authority in their life. We talked about this a few months ago in March in our Relationship Goals series when we talked about friendships, that as Christians, we should be intentionally seeking out relationships with people who are far from Christ for the purpose of discipling them, to help influence them toward following Jesus. We have a great commission to do this, right? But we also need to be cautious that we don't allow those relationships to influence us to walk in step with the wicked, that they don't influence us away from Jesus. Relationships matter, don't they? And who we choose to associate with in a close relationship, who we choose to allow to influence our lives, impacts our happiness. I mean, think about it. Some of the unhappiest seasons of your life were probably spent under the influence of or walking with someone who was not faithfully following God. Some of your greatest regrets in life are in part because you allowed the influence of an unwise person to lead you in making very poor decisions, poor choices. Relationships matter. But not only can walking in step with the wicked impact our happiness, but the psalmist then goes on to describe the condition of those who choose to step off the path of the righteous and walk in step with the wicked. It says down in verse 4, the psalmist says, not so the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. So what is chaff that they're talking about? Well, in the Bible, grain was threshed, or it was trampled, crushed, and beaten on these outdoor threshing floors to separate the inedible parts of the grain called chaff from the edible. The lightweight chaff then would blow away in the wind, or sometimes it would be used to burn as fuel. In the winnowing process, the grain was then tossed into the air, allowing the wind to further separate any remaining bits of the husk from the wheat. So these bits, called the chaff, they would be carried away in fine particles like dust. Now, many of us, we probably have experienced times where we felt a bit of jealousy towards people who are always living for themselves. They're living for the pleasures of this world. They're living selfishly, and they seem to have everything. They seem to succeed in life and have ease in life, and they're always getting ahead. This metaphor that the psalmist gives us reveals that the wicked, when they make gains, those gains don't last, that it's useless, that it's meaningless, and it reveals also the ease in which God will deal with them. They're just carried away like the lightest wind. The psalmist says that they will not stand in the judgment. Now, that does not mean that they will not stand before God on the day of judgment, on judgment day. Actually, it's quite the opposite. They will stand before God on judgment day, but they will not be able to withstand his judgment. So we choose to walk in the way of the righteous. Obedience to God fosters our happiness. But what's another key to this blessed, happy life that the psalmist speaks of? Well, the second thing is how we know the way of the righteous. And that is, we choose to take in God's word. We choose to take in God's word. You know, I feel like it's just getting more and more difficult to know the right way in life, to know what is right anymore in our culture. Because over and over, we are given messages that seem like, on the surface, like they could be good things. Like we're told, follow your heart. Be your most authentic self. Do what makes you happy. Look out for number one. Fight for your rights. And so it can get really confusing when someone from a church pulpit says things like, well, the heart is deceitful. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Or says something like, well, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Or you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Or what about this one? This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. And so we get all these mixed messages, and we don't always know how to choose the way of the righteous because we don't know what that way really is. Many of us, we've been living pretty unsatisfying lives, even though we've done whatever we can to do things that will make us happy in the moment. But the psalmist helps clarify how we know the way of the righteous. Again, Psalm 1:1 says, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. We are told that blessings come to those who delight in the law of the Lord and who meditate on his law day and night. Why? Why would there be blessing for that? Because those people are able to discern what is the way of the righteous and what is the way of the wicked. And then they choose the way of the righteous. But unfortunately, there are so many people who call themselves Christians, but they really don't know God's word. And so when they hear messages from our culture that go against God's word, they don't really know that it's actually going against God's word. So the question is, what does it then mean to delight in the law of the Lord? That's what the psalmist says, to delight in the law of the Lord. So first, the law of the Lord in this context is the whole revelation of the truth of God's word. It is the Bible, okay? A godly person receives instruction and direction from the full counsel of God's word. But what does it mean that we delight in that then? Delight in the law of the Lord. Well, the original Hebrew word translated as delight indicates a feeling of extreme pleasure, satisfaction, or joy. And so at the core of delighting in the law of the Lord is love. A godly person's relationship with the word of God should be like being in love. People who are in love delight in each other. They want to spend time together. They take in every word from the other person. And that's an illustration of how we should feel about God's word. People who are blessed delight in the law of the Lord. And then it says that they meditate on it day and night. Now, when you hear that word meditate, you probably think of like Eastern mystical religions, right? You think of someone crossing their legs and putting out their hands and closing their eyes and right? I can't even do that very well. I'll fall over. So many see meditation as emptying or silencing the mind. But biblical meditation, meditating on God's word, is actually intended to actively engage the mind, not empty it. And it's to engage the mind for the purpose of understanding God's word and putting it into practice. Puritan minister Thomas Watson, in his book, Heaven Taken by Storm, he defined meditation as this. It's a holy exercise of the mind whereby we bring the truths of God to remembrance and do seriously ponder upon them and apply them to ourselves. So we meditate on God's word by filling our minds with it day and night. Meditation is a way of internalizing God's word, taking it deep into our hearts so that the Holy Spirit can work through it to guide, to teach, to purify, and transform us from within. So we take in God's word. We can listen to the Bible. We read it, memorize scripture to get it into our minds, but then we ponder it. We continually ponder it in our hearts so that we can gain a deeper understanding of it and how it applies to our lives. So I want to just real quick give you a practical tool that can help you get into God's word. There's this app that many of you have already heard of probably called the YouVersion Bible app. And this is actually the app that I use when I'm doing my daily Bible reading. But on this app, you can find so many different translations of the Bible. You can actually have the app read the Bible to you. If you're not big on reading, it'll read it for you. Sometimes it'll read it in a cool English accent too. You can go through different Bible reading plans. You can look up devotionals or do a Bible reading plan by topic, by book, whatever you want. I recently just finished reading through the New Testament in a year. That was the Bible reading plan I did. And now I'm on reading through the Old Testament in 2 years. Some of you are thinking, boy, that's going to take you a whole long time. You're really slow. Yes, I am. But I'm doing it intentionally. Why? Because I'm trying to take it in. I'm not just trying to read a book, right, and just get to the end. I've already read the end, by the way. It's really good. But I'm trying to take it in and apply it to my life more so I can meditate on it. I recently saw these like 4 practical tips for meditating on God's word. And so I put them in your message notes as well. But the first is to meditate on God's word. Carve out a specific time and place each day when you are least likely to be interrupted or distracted to get alone and meditate on God's word. Another suggestion, start with prayer. Ask God to help you in your meditation. Ask the Lord to draw you closer to him. Open your eyes to his truth. Help you apply that truth in your life and transform you as you meditate on God's word. Number 3, choose a small section of scripture. Think about what the passage means. Study it in depth so you can understand it in its context. Take notes, ask questions, memorize it. Ask God what he wants to say to you through the text. And then 4th, consider, ponder how you can apply the passage to your life in practical ways. And then ask God to help you follow through in obedience to what he shows you. So what does the psalmist say about those who then choose to walk in the way of the righteous and choose to take in God's word? Verse 3 says this about these people, that person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. So the happiness of the godly is compared to a tree. Now, a tree was used as a metaphor for wisdom in ancient wisdom literature. The psalmist here envisions this tree planted intentionally by streams of water. Why? So it consistently receives nourishment, so that it can be fruitful, so it doesn't wither. And it's a picture of us being consistently nourished by taking in God's word. And the psalmist says, for these people, whatever they do prospers. Now, please understand, this is not a health and wealth gospel message, okay? Just because you choose to walk in the way of the righteous and choose to take in God's word doesn't mean you will always be healthy or cancer-free or pain-free. It doesn't mean you'll succeed in every business venture, make tons of money, or never be bald, okay? If it were, I would really try even harder at this. The psalmist does not encourage us, it doesn't encourage the godly to pursue a success-oriented faith. He considers us to know the ways of God and live those ways. And when we do, we will be blessed. We will enjoy life as a gift of God. Holiness fosters happiness. I love what Elizabeth Elliot wrote. She was quoting her dad in the book, The Shaping of a Christian Family. She said, a Christian who is saturated with the word is likely to have a calm, wholesome outlook on life, to be kept steady in the path of God's will in either joy or sorrow, wealth or poverty. He's likely to be a pleasant companion, not voluble in aimless talk, and he will not be overly disturbed by world conditions. I love that last part. He will not be overly disturbed by world conditions. There are so many ways in which this world can bring us down, suck our joy. I had to get off of social media this weekend. It just would suck my joy. But those who delight in God's law, who meditate on God's word and put it into practice, who walk in the way of the righteous, they will not be tossed about emotionally and distraught by the conditions they find themselves in this world. Instead, they will be like a tree planted by streams of water, steady, firm, fruitful, blessed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, for how it's like a mirror held up in front of our faces so that we can see you for who you really are, us for who we really are. It shows us our shortcomings and our sin. It teaches, guides, instructs us, and it shows us the way of the righteous. May we take in your word, may we meditate on it, and may we walk in your ways. God, as we do that, not that we pursue happiness, but as we do that, God, I thank you for this hope that we'll be blessed with that. And so, God, may we be a church, may we be a people who love your word, who delight in it, and seek to walk in your ways. May we be a shining example to this community, to this world, of what it looks like to love Jesus. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.